Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Tonight we will study verses 1 to 23. You'll find this on page 289 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men. They are enraged in their minds, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or some other place, and it will be when some of them are overthrown at first that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea, for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as a dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river, until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' So the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the water brook,' and when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, 'Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you.' So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the exciting action in that passage, and we know that the prime actor was none other than yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you work through the evil acts of men and through the faithful acts of your servants, that your salvation might come to the earth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to profitably reflect upon this chapter and the events of it, that we might learn to trust you better, that we ourselves might take a stand in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In most cases, it's desirable to be compared to a biblical figure. Hebrews 1 counseled readers to emulate the faith of Old Testament heroes like Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Moses. Christian youths are challenged to show the courage of a David. They are urged to pray like Elijah. They are dared to be a Daniel. At the head of the list, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is at first, he's the object of our faith, but then he is the chief model of our faith. Paul says believers are ordained to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We're to be like Jesus, and we will be, Romans 8:29. There are other biblical figures, however, whose example we must urgently avoid. The book of Hebrews warns us against the example of those Jews who hardened their hearts during the Exodus and as a result were not permitted to enter the promised land. Hebrews 4:1-7. We should shun the example of men like Paul's assistant, Demas, who deserted the apostle because he was in love with this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. Jesus taught us, remember Lot's wife, who looked back with longing on the wicked city of Sodom and was turned into a pillar of salt. Luke 17:32. Now, at the head of that list is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus to the cross. Jesus said of Judas, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, given his fate, no one will ever counsel you yearn to be a Judas. Well, 2 Samuel 17 centers on another example to be avoided in Ahithophel, who bears the dreadful legacy of being the Old Testament counterpart to Judas Iscariot. So closely associated are these two betrayers in the Bible that David's lament about Ahithophel in Psalm 41:9 is quoted by Jesus as being fulfilled in Judas's treachery. "The scripture will be fulfilled," Jesus said, "he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," John 13:18. Now, like Judas, Ahithophel had his reasons for his betrayal. In his case, reasons probably including resentment for David's sin against Bathsheba, who happened to be his granddaughter. And God had forgiven David, however, despite the temporal judgments he would endure, and it was Ahithophel's duty faithfully to serve the Lord's anointed who reigned in Jerusalem. In this way, Ahithophel stands as a warning to everyone who refuses to worship Jesus Christ today. Do not reject the anointed king whom God has provided. Psalm 2, verse 12 urges, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." It concludes by saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That might be a good motto for chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. Well, the chapter records how events began to turn in David's direction. After the surprise rebellion of his self-absorbed son, Absalom. And chapter 16 leaves off with two of David's former counselors put in place to vie against one another in Absalom's court. Hushai is David's loyal friend, and at David's request, he has offered his services to the rebel king. He's gone back to Jerusalem to Absalom. Then you have Ahithophel, who is David's former friend and betrayer, whose cunning counsel has already brought shame and great danger to David through Absalom's sexual relationships with his father's concubines. Now, chapter 17 opens with more deadly counsel breathed out of Ahithophel's strategically cunning mind. Well, the initiative at this point is still all in Absalom's hand, and David is fleeing in disarray. And so Ahithophel proposes a course of action that will finish the rebellion while there's still a chance and establish Absalom on Israel's throne. Look at verses 1 to 2. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight." David's in desperate flight. He's vulnerable. He is physically and emotionally exhausted. Now was the time to strike and deliver a knockout blow. That's what he was saying. Now, Ahithophel's plan would have received high marks in today's military academies. Robert Bergen identifies three hallmarks of classic military strategy that displayed his skill. First was the application of overwhelming force at the point of attack. Ahithophel counseled, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Now, David's present forces could not have been larger than 2,000 soldiers. We see that in chapter 15. Probably they were actually smaller than that. And here they were all hastily aroused for retreat. Now, this likely would give Ahithophel not less than a 5-to-1 advantage over David fleeing in disarray. Secondly, he sought the advantage of surprise, and you always want to do that. Verse 2, I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged. I will throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. Now, whenever you can combine great numerical superiority with lightning surprise, that virtually guarantees success, or so the annals of military history say. Finally, Ahithophel's plan focused on an attainable and effective objective, namely David's death. He was marshaling overwhelming power, he was going to surprise, and he was aiming for the correct objective. Verse 2, I will strike down only the king. That was the proper objective. Killing large numbers of David's followers would only harden resentment against Absalom. They would risk a spreading opposition. But if David could be removed, and what do we hear on the media today? The tacticians now call it in a surgical strike. Well, then, having been in the army, I've never seen anything that resembles a surgical strike, but I hear about them, and Ahithophel wanted one. And if he could do it, the war would immediately end, and Absalom's revolt would have succeeded. Well, Ahithophel's wise counsel is seen in the results that he envisioned from this nighttime raid. His first goal was to put David's followers to a flight, allowing him to focus on the king himself. Having done that, verse 4, he promised, I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. Now, a bride who has run away may be chagrined in her return, but as she returns, she acknowledges the husband's rights and rule, and so it would be in this case. Moreover, all the people will be at peace. Only one man would need to die, namely David. And there would be no simmering guerrilla resistance, no causes of future grievance. Absalom would simply have replaced his father on the throne of God's people. Well, verse 4, it's not surprising that the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Bergen summarizes, Ahithophel's plan was brilliant, and Absalom seemed ready to act on it almost immediately. Now, we're never told exactly why Absalom, instead of acting immediately, called for Hushai to give his opinion. But we know that the tide began to turn for poor David with Absalom's words recorded in verse 5. Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. Well, this was the moment for David's counselor and friend who had returned to Jerusalem, and now everything was on the line for both him and for his king. Now, fortunately for him, before Absalom asked for his opinion, he gave him the help of telling him all that Ahithophel had proposed. Thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says, if not you speak? Well, no doubt his mind was worrying, and he was listening very intently as he was told. And I would suggest that in the history of the sport of debate, there may never have been a more brilliant round than the one given here by Hushai in his reply. A reply that ends up saving himself, David, and advancing God's purpose for our salvation. Now, Hushai began not with a general critique of Ahithophel's admittedly great wisdom, but with rather an astonishing proposal that on at least this occasion, the great man actually had erred. Verse 7, this time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. And he then proceeded to dismantle Ahithophel's plan, not in a direct way, not assailing what he actually proposed, but rather undermining the premises on which Ahithophel's argument rested. That's always a good way to go. At the same time, he would cunningly appeal to the weaknesses and the known tendencies of Absalom's character. Bergen comments, the speech is masterful in its construction and powerful in its effects. It simultaneously discredits Ahithophel, undermines Absalom's confidence, magnifies the king's worst fears, and in so doing buys David precious time to escape and regroup. In the end, it lays the foundation for David's return to Jerusalem. Well, let's look at Hushai's argument. First, he discredits Ahithophel's idea that David could be easily overthrown in battle. This view simply failed to realize who they were talking about. This was, after all, David, the David. Remember Goliath? Remember the boy who felled the Philistine giants? Remember the leader who trounced the Philistines in campaign after campaign? Remember the one who was pursued by all the great might of Saul? David had a small army and yet was a master of guerrilla warfare. They could hardly ever find him, much less ever put an end to him. In fact, usually he had Saul by the throat, not Saul having him by the throat. Do we forget who we're talking about? It's this David. You know that your father and his men are mighty men, he said, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Verse 8. And so Ahithophel may promise it'll be easy to surprise and overwhelm David and kill him. But in fact, that might be the very thing David was hoping he would do. And the old king would not be easily snared. A.W. Pink says this: David was something more, after all, than a pasteboard monarch. He was a man of great courage and much experience in the arts of warfare. Moreover, he's accompanied by valiant warriors who are in an angry mood over the shameful necessity of their beloved master's flight from Jerusalem. They would not stand by idly while he was slaughtered. Probably David would like nothing better than to spring an ambush on the kind of hastily assembled force called for by Ahithophel. Look at verse 9. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. That was exactly the kind of warfare David delighted to wage. And by suggesting an easy victory through sudden attack, Ahithophel was falling into David's trap. Ahithophel's plan, he argued, was simply illogical. It was based upon false premises, given all that Absalom knew about his father's military prowess and survival instincts. That's all very impressive, of course, unless you had actually seen David recently, as Hushai had done and Absalom had not. When David was fleeing, Hushai saw him on the Mount of Olives. He knew very well how far David was from the description he was giving to him. But Absalom did not know that. And so he appeals to logic by reminding him of David's reputation and conjuring up, as it were, David's former reputation out of Absalom's memory. But then, secondly, after undermining the premises of Ahithophel's argument with a logical approach, however false it may be, he next appealed to Absalom's known cowardice. Now, here was a man who killed at the dinner table, not on the battlefield, as he had done when he violated the hospitality he had extended to his brother Amnon. Here was a man who, chapter 14 told us, lovingly weighed the precious locks of his hair, which he cut only once a year. Well, Absalom would fear to lose the head on which that lush hair grew. He would cringe at the thought of meeting David in the dark. And with this in mind, this insight into his character, Hushai paints a picture of how a sudden skirmish with David would likely turn out. Verses 9 to 10, as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Of course, few men were as aware of the fickle tendencies of the crowd as Absalom was, since after all, he had played upon that lack of virtue when he stole the hearts of Israel through his propaganda against his father. Well, how would he like, Hushai suggests, to have the wheels of propaganda turned against him? If Ahithophel, after all, would give a dangerous man like David a chance to turn the tables in one cast of the die. See, Hushai was doing more than leveling an argument now. He was painting a picture that would stalk Absalom's nightmares and cause his hands to shake. There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Well, Absalom could certainly imagine his followers' hearts melting at such a prospect, since his own nerves were cracking at the moment, even thinking about it. Well, as an alternative, having undermined Ahithophel's plan, Hushai offered his own. And it was a plan that would comfort Absalom's shaken fears by surrounding him with great numbers. At the same time, it would appeal to his vanity by picturing him at the head of a mighty victorious army. Of course, the real purpose was to buy David time to escape, regroup, and prepare for war. Here's what he says in verse 11. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sea by the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Absalom should order a draft of all Israel's men so a vast, unassailable host could be assembled. Moreover, they would hold parades with Absalom himself on the reviewing stand and his royal regalia. It would be Absalom, not Ahithophel, who would lead Israel's armed host to victory, and therefore Absalom, not Ahithophel, of whom the women would sing their songs of praise after the victory. Ralph Davis summarizes the picture that Hushai paints before his vanity. Let Absalom personally lead a real army. Let him swagger out in all the pomp and pageantry of war. Hushai made Absalom the center of everything, which fell precisely in line with Absalom's own philosophy of life. How much more attractive was this picture to Absalom of a great army, unassailable, himself at the head, than a nighttime raid led by Ahithophel that would quickly end David's life? Well, Hushai knew one last feature of Absalom's character to which he appeals to seal the deal, as it were. He knew that not only was this a cowardly man, not only was he a vain man, but he also was a vicious, bloodthirsty, and hateful man, so long as any risk to himself could be avoided. Peter Lighthart comments, I think rightly, Hushai knew he was dealing with a murderer, a man who burned fields when his phone calls weren't returned, a man who loved blood. He knew that the spectacle of a bloodbath led by Absalom himself would appeal to him, the counterfeit holy warrior. And so now he offers him not a nighttime raid to only kill David and lead Israel, David's followers, back like a bride. No, how much better would be a slaughter? Here's what he says, verses 12 and 13. We shall come upon him in some place where he's to be found. We shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, all Israel will bring ropes to that city. We shall drag it into the valley until not a pebble even is found to be there. Well, by the time Hushai was done speaking, Ahithophel's plan was finished, and the hook was firmly planted in Absalom's foolish mouth. Verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now here Hushai shows us what a single courageous Christian can accomplish if he or she is willing to risk personal loss and has the ability to think clearly. Hushai reminds us of the Huguenots of Les Chambons, France, during World War II, who cunningly and heroically shielded hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews right under the nose of the Nazi authorities. He reminds us of sacrificial women working today with compassion and truth in crisis pregnancy centers, seeking to spare unborn children from the Holocaust of the abortion industry. Hushai brings to mind professors in the academy, Christian teachers in the public school who wisely and boldly spread the light of truth and the beauty of Christ in an often hostile academic environment. And yet indispensable as his achievement was, the writer of 2 Samuel shares an insight that's even more encouraging to us today. Look at verse 14. Here's really the center of this chapter. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Now it's encouraging to know, or to even to think, that there might be enterprising Christian heroes working behind the scenes. I'm sure they are. God bless them. We should pray for them if we know who they are, and even if we don't. When we learn of them, we read their books and accounts, we naturally rejoice. And yet there can only be so many Hushais at any one time. Here we find even more encouraging the truth of Psalm 121, which tells us that even though everything seems to be going in a dark direction, God is not asleep. He is not failing to see what we are going through in our trials. To the contrary, the psalm says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And that little verse, verse 14, tells us that God was sovereign over Absalom's entire rebellion, which, of course, we know from earlier, was in fact God's sovereign punishment for David in his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. This was all fulfilling the earlier word given against David, 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 12. But even while God was ordaining and permitting evil, we learn as well that he had set boundaries for Absalom's evil schemes, and he could not cross those boundaries. God had promised to save David, and therefore he would be saved. God had promised to establish David's throne over Israel forever, 2 Samuel 7, and it would be. God would sovereignly interact to stop the good counsel, the evil, dangerous counsel of Ahithophel. And not only was God willing that, he had all the resources he might ever need to completely enforce his will and bring it to pass at any time of his choosing. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the heart of the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." What a consolation there is here for us, writes Roger Ellsworth. The evil of our day seems quite as invincible as Ahithophel's counsel, but the same God who sovereignly set the boundaries for Ahithophel does the same with evil today. We further know that God has promised to save all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. You may say, well, yes, well, David's David. He has special promises to him. And I say, if you're a Christian, so do you. So do you. And just as Ahithophel's deadly counsel was sovereignly defeated in Absalom's heart, God will use the weapons of his own forging to save us in our time of need. He will deliver us safely into eternal life. As we celebrate God's sovereign faithfulness in this chapter, let's not forget one final factor in David's deliverance from Ahithophel's deadly designs, namely David himself having prayed for that very outcome. Back in chapter 15, David's heart had melted when he learned that so deadly and cunning a strategist had defected to the other side, his close friend, the man who shared meals with him, gone over to Absalom. What a dreadful thing, and it really had shaken him. He couldn't think of any way to be saved from an enemy like that. He saw Hushai, and he sent Hushai back to do his best. But then David appealed in prayer to the one who can do all things. 2 Samuel 15:31, David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And God sovereignly answered David's prayer, just as he will hear the pleas of all who call on his name through Jesus Christ. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, Hushai did not have the benefit of reading the scriptural account of his situation, however. So he was not able to rest in the certainty of success. There was still an urgent need for news to be sent to David as he's waiting by the fords of the Jordan, lest Absalom should reverse his decision and let loose Ahithophel's 12,000. And so Hushai raced to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, who had, you remember, they had returned the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion, and they'd readied couriers, Zadok's sons, to send news to the king. Verse 15, "Thus and so did Ahithophel," he said. This was his message. "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled." He sent that report to David. And David must urgently move past the fords. He must go onto the other side and seek safety. Verse 16, "By all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." That was the message for which David was waiting and which needed to be sent to him if he could escape to safety. Well, like many Christian insurgents after them, Zadok and Abiathar had quickly organized a system of secret messengers. This was the other thing going on in Jerusalem while Hushai was doing his work. Verse 17, "Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city." Now, despite these careful preparations, things sometimes go wrong, and they did. Zadok's sons were seen by a servant of Absalom. They realized their peril. Verse 18 says, "They went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. Into the well they went, after which the woman aiding them spread a covering over the well and then scattered grain upon it." Well, soon Absalom's Gestapo was on their heels. They asked, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the quick-thinking woman answered, "They've gone over the brook of water." That is, they'd already departed to bring their news to David. Well, hearing that, the cutthroats spread away. They made a search. They couldn't find them. They ultimately went back to Jerusalem, and as a result, the two messengers, were able to emerge from the well and make their way by a different route, we suppose, to reach the king. Verse 21, they said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Well, this breathtaking action, which could have been pulled directly from a best-selling spy novel today, shows how the Bible holds divine sovereignty and human responsibility together. Now, there is no doubt that such eminent servants of God as Zadok, the high priest, and Abiathar believed in God's sovereignty. After all, it was celebrated in so many psalms written by David, and they were very sound in their doctrine. We can be sure of that. But that knowledge, knowing that God has preordained everything, did not lead them to the conclusion that there was nothing for them to do, no role for them to play. They did not reason. It doesn't really matter what we do, since God has decided everything in advance already. Instead, the exact opposite happened, as will happen to us. In fact, if they were emboldened for action. Why? Because they knew that God was at work and he was sovereignly ordaining. He was going to keep his promises. Why? They might actually pull it off if God was sovereignly working. That's the way they were thinking. That's how we should think about evangelism and things like that. It might just work if God will give blessing. That's my whole ministry is based upon that. If God will bring power to his word, I might accomplish something. Otherwise, I definitely will not. But he's sovereign, and so we act boldly in keeping with the teaching and the principles that he gives us in Scripture. They trusted that their daring and resourceful action might actually accomplish salvation. Why? Because God was working in unseen ways. This passage shows us that God's sovereignty is generally unseen. Had the writer not told us in verse 14, we might not even have thought of it. God's sovereignty operates in hidden ways through the faithful and energetic labors of his obedient people. Now, this is true not only in dramatic events, major events like David's need for news from the city of Jerusalem. We know the same thing is true in the mundane faithfulness of Christian service day by day. Darrell Ralph Davis comments, "God's scepter is unseen, his sovereignty hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. We see only grocery lines and diaper changes and school assignments. But through and over and behind it all, the Lord rules. He is not absent merely because he is not obvious." In fact, the only way that God's sovereign grace may consistently be seen is the way prescribed for us by the Apostle Paul when he said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Faith in his words, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Hasn't he promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, Hebrews 13:5? Hasn't he said that no evil can ever snatch us out of his hands, John 10:28-29? By faith, we trust in his sovereign activity, usually working through ordinary means, to bless our labors with saving power and to lead us safely to the end. The result is a holy boldness in God's people. Now, God's sovereign power, however, works not only to deliver and bless his people and to help their seemingly hopeless labors, but God also sovereignly acts to strike down those who are bent on evil and who oppose his will. It's with this that the episode ends, as wise old Ahithophel responds to his failure by taking his own life. Verse 23, "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father." Now, many commentators think that this man's so proud that he simply can't bear the thought that his brilliant counsel would not be followed and that someone like Hushai could be placed above him. I suppose that's possibly an explanation, but I don't think it's the best explanation. It's probably better to realize that this is the inevitable end of human wisdom dealing with reality without any hope of salvation from the Lord. Ahithophel heard that Hushai's plans were prevailing, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going on. He knew that the rebellion was effectively over. Given time to regroup, David was going to squash his upstart son, Absalom. He figured that out. In the end, he'd have to face his former master, and the calculations of his wisdom concluded that self-murder was the more advantageous end. And so he calmly sets his house in order, he makes arrangements for his own burial, and he executes the dictates of his earthly wisdom. Ralph Davis reminds us that this records something more than the personal tragedy of a wasted, brilliant life. This is the man who lifted up his hand against the Lord's appointed king. His end is a sign of what will happen to all the enemies of that king and his kingdom. You cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the sovereign power and will of God. Well, when we think of the dreadful events that God ordained here and that he ordains and allows and permits sovereignly overseas in our own world today, many people will struggle knowing that God is sovereign over everything. Therefore, bad things are happening, cruel things, things we don't understand. What does that say about God? The thing for us always to remember is that God devised by his own gracious counsel the single most significant tragedy and death ever suffered on the planet Earth, namely the judicial murder of his own son, Jesus Christ, which God set forth as a sacrifice of atonement to free us from our sins. And just as David's salvation from Ahithophel's scheme resulted from sovereign grace working through human faithfulness, now the death of Jesus took place because of the diabolical schemes of unbelieving men acting precisely in accordance with God's sovereign plan. That's exactly how Peter explained the death of Jesus on the Pentecost sermon to the Jewish authorities. Jesus, delivered up by you, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. You devised it. It was your wickedness, all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Just as in Ahithophel's schemes against David, the Pharisees had reasoned they only needed to kill one man. Only Jesus would have to go, would put an end to all their troubles. Caiaphas counseled, it is better that one man should die for the people. John 11:50. And in God's sovereign purpose, David, on one hand, would be spared from his enemies, but Jesus, on the other, would not be spared from his. By God's sovereign plan, one man would die. The one Peter referred to is the Lamb without blemish or spot, foreknown before the foundation of the world. And by that death, he would secure forgiveness from sin and eternal life for all who believe. Well, how surely we therefore may rest our hopes, we may trust in the God of sovereign counsel, inscrutable beyond all our wisdom to be sure. God's secret working, sovereignly working in and through even the evil things of this world, we can trust him. Why? Because he's proved his love and his goodness, the ultimate purpose of his sovereign aim. He did so by sending his son to die for our sins. You know how Paul puts it in that great reasoning, the great logic of Romans 8:32. If he has already given his son, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? And so we look at the plan of God and we say how marvelous it is to know that you're helping us, but how dreadful it is for us to see the things that your will devises on this world. By the way, it's dreadful to us because we underestimate the real significance of sin, and God does not underestimate it. That's generally the problem with our thinking about it. But we also stand before God and we say, you have proven that we can trust you. You have ordained that Jesus would die for us. We know that with him, we will also have all things. And that means all our wrongs will be righted. All of our hopes, our true hopes, will be fulfilled. All of our griefs will be redressed. All of our needs will be provided for. All things in the end will be ours because of God's sovereign will in Jesus Christ. We can trust in him. Well, as is so often the case in our studies of David's life, I think the best place to get a final word is the book of Psalms. Many scholars believe that Psalm 42 was probably written by one of the sons of Korah as he was fleeing with David's party during the rebellion of Absalom. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but there are elements in that psalm that may be best explained that way. The writer of Psalm 42 was one of the religious officials traveling with David. Well, if that was the setting, then the psalm concludes with a good appeal to God's sovereignty for everyone who's struggling to trust in God's help during desperate times of danger or loss. The psalm ends this way. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how marvelous all your ways, and how dreadful is this world in which we live. That men of such ability and skill as Ahithophel should so turn to evil, Lord, but we look into our own hearts and we are just as aghast. We thank you that you are the Holy One we can trust, and we thank you that you are sovereign and omnipotent, almighty. Your will shall be done. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we know that will as a will for the salvation of everyone who calls upon you in Christ's name. We pray through him. Amen.